people have come and seek God's face in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are found gathered in this house of prayer this morning. And Lord, there is no other place we would rather be than assembled with the righteous and gathered in the courts of our God. We thank you that we are a favoured people. We thank you that we were chosen from eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you have set your great love upon us and has made us kings and priests to our God. We thank you that we rejoice that we are reigning with Christ this morning. We thank you that we can rejoice, O Lord, that we belong to another kingdom. And we thank you, Lord God, for that glorious future that awaits the people of God. We thank you that we can lift up our eyes this morning and realize that there will come that day when the church militant shall become the church triumphant, saved to sin no more. We thank you for that day when we shall be delivered from sin and every temptation and every vestige of evil, and when we shall see our Saviour face to face, and we shall be like him. And we thank you for that day when we shall be gathered with all the ransomed church of God to sing your praise throughout the endless ages of eternity. We thank you for the weekly Sabbath, is that foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath. We thank you that here this morning we're just tuning up and preparing for that great hallelujah chorus in heaven itself. Father, we cannot, Lord, even begin to imagine what it will be like. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, our days here on earth can be, Lord, a foreshadowing and a foretaste of that future glory. We pray that heaven may come down this morning, our souls to greet, and glory crown the mercy seat. We pray that we might know, Father, a day of rest for our souls this day, a day of delighting in the Lord, a day of rejoicing in your truth. Lord, we pray that we may triumph in the works of your hand, and we pray that we may glory in the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. And we pray this morning that we would come to that fountain again, opened up for sin and all uncleanness, that we might know the pardon of every stain and everything, Lord, that would come between us and our fellowship with you. And we pray that we may know this morning that joy of unbroken communion with the Father and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may your truth burn within us. May we know that fellowship of the risen Saviour here this morning. And may we receive of his fullness that grace upon grace. Lord, strengthen us, do our souls good, we pray. And grant, O God, that we may be caught up, Lord, with the glories of our Redeemer and the wonders of this so great salvation. May the powers of the age to come be breaking in into this hour of worship. And may, Father, we be lost afresh in wonder, love and praise, and give you the glory that is due to your holy name. Make us a praising, a thankful people, and receive the worship of our hearts, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our reading this morning is found in the second book of Kings, and we're reading from the second chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're commencing to read at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went up with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" May the Lord richly bless that portion of his holy word. Let's come to him once again in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful access into your presence. We thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved this morning. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ in which we stand. And we thank you that you do not accept us on the ground of our own performance, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we stand on redemption ground this morning, that ground of peace. And we thank you, Lord God, for that redemption that not only concerns the past and the present, but also the future. We thank you, Lord God, that we know something of that inward groaning as we await the redemption of the body. We thank you for that glorious day when our redemption shall be complete, and we shall be delivered in both spirit, soul, and body from every vestige of sin and weakness, and we shall be forever with the Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that we indeed can rejoice in hope this morning, and we thank you that that hope will not make us ashamed. We thank you that even now you have given us the down payment, the first installment of our heavenly inheritance, in that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we thank you that you have marked us off as the people of God. We thank you that we bear that holy seal, the Spirit of God himself. And we thank you that no one can remove that seal from us. We thank you that we are safe and secure for all eternity. And we rejoice that the feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. We thank you that we to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. So, Father, we thank you that we can rejoice in the security and the certainty and the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we do pray that you would indeed be pleased to bless us in these days, Lord, of great apostasy and darkness in our land. We thank you, Lord God, that you still have your people in every place. We thank you that you're still working out your sovereign saving purposes. And we thank you that we are still living in that day of the grace of God. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word in every place this morning. We pray that wherever that word is safely proclaimed, you would attend it with the power of the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And we pray, Lord, that your word, Father, may accomplish all that you please and prosper in the thing for which you have sent it. May we see a mighty gathering, we pray. May we be that mighty harvest of souls. Lord, we pray that all the fruits of Christ's redeeming work, Lord, shall be indeed manifest in these days, and that harvest, Lord God, shall be gathered in. Lord, we long for that day when, Lord, the full number of the Gentiles shall come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. We thank you, Lord God, that not one of those for whom the Saviour died will be lost or missing, that everyone will be gathered in, and that church will be complete. And Lord, we do pray that you would hasten that day, Lord, when the whole earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage us, Lord, in seed sowing in these days. And we pray that we may broadcast that message of the gospel, Lord, both near and far. And we pray that we may scatter that seed wherever, Lord, we serve you, wherever you have called us. And we do pray that you would make us soul winners in these days. And we pray that we may indeed reap a mighty harvest under your mighty hand. Lord, hear us for these things. Minister to the needs of each one gathered here this morning. We pray, Lord God, that we may know a meeting with you, a transformation of soul, as, Lord God, you speak to us through the word. And we do pray, O God, that we would not be the same people again. Lord, grant us grace, Lord God, that we may more reflect the image and the glory of our Saviour, and that we may go out this morning with great joy, that joy inexpressible and full of glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to stand with me once again in your Bibles to the second book of Kings and the second chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2, and in verses 11 and 12 we read, "Then it happened, as they continued on and thought, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more." We come this morning to the conclusion of our series of studies in the life of God's servant Elijah. Now, we haven't, of course, touched upon every incident related to him, but we have sought to look at the main events in the life of this most extraordinary servant of God. We have seen how the scripture records his dramatic appearance upon this earthly scene. And now it is fitting that his departure should be equally dramatic. One writer says of him that he comes in like a tempest and he goes out by a whirlwind. That's Elijah. That's the sort of man he was, a faithful servant of the Lord, one who had served the Lord all his days, one who had finished the work that he had been given to do. And now the Lord rewards and honours his servant by sending a flaming chariot to take him home. Now, Elijah's home call was altogether unique. In fact, he is only one of two men recorded in Scripture who did not see death. And the first, of course, was Enoch. Of him it is written that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He was here one moment, he was gone the next. God took him. Enoch was a man who used to go for walks with God. And one day we read how they walked on and on and on and on, and they got so far that God said to Enoch, "Enoch, you're a long way from home now. You better come in and stay with me." And so he did. Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. And it was exactly the same with Elijah. He was there one moment talking and discussing things with Elisha. And then suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear and separate the two of them. And Elijah is caught up by a whirlwind into heaven. And just like in Enoch's day, the people began to launch a manhunt. So we read how the sons of the prophets set aside 50 strong men and sent them out to scan the whole countryside and to search for Elijah. But after 3 days, we read they returned empty-handed. Elijah was not found, because God had translated him. Now, although it is true that the home call of Elijah was absolutely special and unique, yet I believe that it is relevant to every single one of us here this morning. It is relevant because it is a glorious type and pattern of the home call of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many wonderful lessons that we can learn from it. But maybe there is someone sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourselves, but why should we bother to look at these things? You see, here we are in this present world. Surely we should be concerned about things present. We want to know how to live this life. We want to know how to cope with all the trials and the difficulties of life. We want to know how to live in the nitty-gritty here and now. Why should we concern ourselves with the sweet by and by and the glory that is yet to be? Well, the Bible gives us at least two good reasons. And the first reason is because of the comfort and the encouragement that it brings. Now, I do not need to remind you this morning that life in this present world is hard and trying. In fact, the Bible promises us nothing but hardship, trials and tribulation and persecution and spiritual warfare. In fact, the world in which we live is a most dreadful place. The Bible tells us that this present age and society is under the dominion of the devil. We are living this morning in a satanic world. And therefore there can be nothing more comforting and encouraging than to know that this world is not our home. That we're just passing through. That we're strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We don't belong here, friends. We belong up there. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. We are literally a colony of heaven upon the earth. We have a dual nationality, a dual citizenship. Yes, we are members of this present society, but we are also members of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And God is preparing for us a glorious inheritance, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And this is the great argument that Paul uses right the way through the New Testament. We have it, for example, in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, these Roman Christians were going through a hard and trying and persecuting time. And yet Paul was able to comfort them in the sure and certain knowledge that the glories of heaven will far outweigh all the suffering and trial of this present life. And he uses the same argument when writing to the Corinthians. In his second letter, chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our affliction, says Paul, they are light. They're only for a brief moment of time. We're going to inherit a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and it's going to last for all eternity. This is the great comfort that enables us to persevere and to endure in these difficult times. And we find the same idea also illustrated in the life of our blessed Lord. If you remember Hebrews 12, how we are exhorted to keep looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then the writer adds, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, friends, it was because our Lord's mind was set upon the joy before him, the joy of the glory that awaited him, that enabled him to endure even the death of the cross. Friends, we must keep looking to Jesus. We must keep our eyes fixed upon him. We must ever seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, because this is the source of all Christian comfort. But then there is a second reason the Bible gives why we should consider the glory of the life to come. And that is because it is a great stimulus to holiness and to purity of life. You see, the New Testament places great emphasis upon the brevity of life. Life in this present world is temporary. It is transient. It is fleeting. It is fading. And it is passing away before our very eyes. And therefore it is the height of folly to direct and to channel all our energies into living for this present life. The basic philosophy and mindset of the world this morning is hedonism, isn't it? Let us eat, drink and be merry. Let us have a good time. Let's live it up here, for tomorrow we die. But God says to such people, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then who shall those things be for which you have provided and heaped up on this earth? You see, to live for things present, to live for the things that we can see, is the height of folly. Remember how Peter also brings out the same idea in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 10, referring to the coming dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and the passing away of the elements. He concludes, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see, the fleeting character of life in this present world and the certain and imminent return of the Lord Jesus in glory should be the greatest spur to holiness and to purity of life. Friends, this morning, let us ever keep our eyes firmly fixed upon that future hope, that blessed hope, and let us anticipate that glorious day when our Saviour shall either come or call. We must keep looking to the glory that is yet to be. But what exactly are we to learn from this particular passage of Scripture in the second book of Kings? Well, I believe the first lesson that we can learn from this passage is that the cause of God will never fail. The cause of God is ultimately going to prevail. Now, Elijah was living at a time of great apostasy and moral and religious decline in the nation. We've seen how it was one of the most blackest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. The people had forsaken the covenant and had forsaken the Lord and had gone a-whoring after the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And we saw last week how Elijah became very discouraged and very despondent about the state of things. He felt that his ministry upon this earth had been a complete waste of time and energy. He saw evil still on the throne, and there was nothing that he could do to stop or prevent it. He felt that all his efforts had been a sheer waste of time. He felt the situation was bleak. The situation, spiritually speaking, looked absolutely hopeless for Israel. It looked like the kingdom of God would be snuffed out in a moment of time. He feared for the cause of God. And I'm sure Elisha must have felt exactly the same. We read in the earlier part of that chapter how when the sons of the prophets came to Elisha, they said to him, Elisha, do you realize, Elisha, that the Lord is going to take your master from over you today? And Elisha answers rather bluntly, doesn't he? He calls a spade a spade. He says, yes, I know. Even for a single moment, he wanted them to shut up and to keep quiet about it. He was worried, he was disturbed about the future. What was going to happen to the cause of God in the coming days? And as we look out upon our nation today, and the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, we too can become very gloomy and depressed and cast down in soul. And we begin to wonder what's going to happen in the next generation. What's going to happen to the cause of the gospel? We see the Church of Jesus Christ apostate. We see the church at a low ebb spiritually. We see evil on the ascendancy. Nothing seems to stop or to prevent it. We see the hardness and the coldness of people's hearts towards spiritual things. And we feel like throwing up our hands in utter despair. It's hopeless. The cause of God will collapse. But my friends, things are not always as they appear. Even in Elijah's day, God was able to comfort and encourage him with the fact that he had reserved 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his people in every time and in every place. He always preserves a remnant according to the election of grace. God never leaves himself without a witness. And God was able to raise up an Elisha who would carry on the work and the cause of God in that day with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And as we read through the history of the Christian church, we discover that there are times even blacker than our own when it seemed as if the cause of the gospel would be utterly extinguished, when it seemed as if the lamp of testimony and the church was almost snuffed out. But God has come at those times and by his spirit has fanned the spark into a mighty blaze and has saturated whole communities with himself. And he can do it again. But my friends, the ultimate and the final vindication of God's cause will come in heaven at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Satan and his forces will be forever cast into the lake of fire. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When I was at the London Theological Seminary, Howell Jones used to tell the story of a certain young man who had been recently converted in his church at Wrexham. The man had started to read the Bible for the very first time. He had never picked it up before. And the first book that he turned to was the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And Howell Jones went to visit this young man and wanted to know how he was getting on with his Bible. "Well," said the man, "I've just finished reading the book of the Revelation." And Howell Jones, as you can imagine, was rather taken aback. He said to the man, "Well, this is not usually the book that we would recommend for a new convert, someone coming to the Bible for the very first time." "Well," said the man, "I was absolutely gripped by it. I was thrilled," he said. "I just couldn't put the book down. I had to read it through to the very end." "But Howell Jones says the book is a very complex book. The greatest minds cannot agree upon the details. It's a very difficult book. It's a book for the mature believer." Howell Jones said, "What on earth did you learn from it?" And the man looked up and with a big beam across his face said, "I learned that we win. We win. In the end, we triumph." Friends, that's it. However dark the hour might seem, however grim the situation, however dark the clouds might appear, the cause of God is ultimately going to triumph. In the end, friends, we win. We're on the victory side. We are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And there is coming a day, a glad and glorious day, when God's truth will be finally and fully vindicated. And when God's people, all of them, shall be gathered up as a man gathers his precious jewels. And on that day, friends, we shall shine like the stars in the brightness of the firmament. And on that day, every knee to him shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the situation may seem bleak, but Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch
from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. The translation of Elijah then is a powerful testimony, a powerful picture of the ultimate triumph that still awaits the people of God. And it tells us this morning in no uncertain terms that we need never fear, that we need never despair for the cause of the gospel, because God's cause is ultimately going to triumph. It will prevail. Friends, when we get to the end, we win. That's the first tremendous lesson that we can learn from this passage. But there is a second wonderful lesson here. Because in the translation of Elijah, we have here a glorious illustration of how a whole generation of believers are going to be taken up into heaven. You see, at this present moment in time, Elijah's translation, Elijah's experience was unique. But it's not going to be so for long. For the Bible tells us that there is coming a day when millions and millions of believers will be so taken up into heaven without tasting death. You remember how Paul brings that out in that tremendous fourth chapter of his first letter to the Thessalonians? He tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. No wonder Paul says, comfort one another with these words. You see, friends, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter two hoops whether we have to firstly pass through the veil of death or whether we are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord, because not one of us is going to lose out. Every single blood-bought believer will be gathered in on that day. Every believer will have a supernatural exit from this present world. We're going to be caught up into the clouds. We shall rise to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the rest can certainly go out and send a search party for us, but they won't find us. We won't be found, because God will have translated us. Yes, Elijah's home call is a pattern of yours and mine. But then, friends, I believe we can go even further than that. Because just as God sent a flaming chariot and horses of fire to collect Elijah and to take him into the celestial glory, he's going to do the same for you and the same for me. Now you may say, well, surely not. Surely you've gone too far here, Pastor. Surely this was something absolutely unique, absolutely exceptional. Surely it was a one-off. It will never happen again. But I believe, friends, that's entirely wrong. Have you ever stopped to consider the significance of that chariot of fire and the horses of fire that came to take Elijah to heaven? Have you considered the meaning of it all? I believe it is a symbolic picture of the ministry of the heavenly angels. These great ministering spirits who have been sent forth to minister to you and me, who will inherit salvation. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 7, we read, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. It's the angels that are associated with fire, burning fire. And it's interesting also to note that in the Hebrew, the actual word seraphim means burning ones. And did you know that the name cherubim means literally chariot? And did you know that in Psalm 18, God is said to ride upon the cherubim? And so, friends, these holy flaming angels are the burning chariot, the chariot of fire. They are the heavenly transportation. And when we turn to the New Testament, we cannot miss out that wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we are told that when the poor beggar died, he had no elaborate funeral like the rich man. There were no mourners, there was no procession, there was no great expensive cypress coffin. There was nothing like that. But there was glory there, because we read that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It was the same celestial fiery chariots that had come to take him home. And I'm told that that great Welsh preacher of the 19th century, the great Christmas Evans, that when he lay on his deathbed and was about to pass into the presence of the Lord, that he lifted up his arm and began to wave it majestically towards heaven, saying, "Drive on, drive on, the chariots of God are 20,000. You see, the same chariot that came for Elijah is coming for you and for me, that we too might ride triumphantly, majestically, into the very presence of the King. Elijah's home call is a perfect pattern of yours and mine. But then there is a third and final lesson that I believe we can learn from this tremendous passage. And that is that we must leave the timing and the details and the circumstances of our home call to the Lord. We must leave it in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. Now the reason why I say that is because sometime earlier, Elijah wanted to die. Elijah wanted to escape. He wanted to pass through this veil of tears. He'd had enough. He'd given up, he wanted to throw in the towel. And there under that tree, we saw how he cried, "Lord, take away my life." How wonderful it is that the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we would like. What a mess we get ourselves into. But you see, it wasn't God's time for Elijah to go. God still had work for him to do. And God had something far better prepared for him. C.H. Spurgeon tells the very wonderful story of a certain member in his congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He says, "I remember standing in the pulpit one sultry summer afternoon, preaching on the joys of heaven. And there was one woman's eye that especially caught my attention. I knew not why it was, but it seemed to fascinate me. And as I spoke of heaven, she seemed to drink in every word, and her eyes flashed back again the thoughts I had uttered. She seemed to lead me on to speak more and more of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, till suddenly her eyes appeared to me to be fixed. At last it struck me that while I had been talking of heaven, she had actually gone there. I paused and asked if someone in the pew would kindly see whether the friend sitting there was not dead. And in a moment her husband said, 'Yes, she's dead, sir.' I had known her long as a consistent Christian. And as I stood there, I half wished I could have changed places with her. There was not a sigh, nor a tear. She seemed to drink in every thought of heaven and then immediately go there and enjoy it." Friends, what an experience. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go like that? To be taken in harness, as it were. To be instantly translated into the very presence of the King. But whether sudden, or whether it is slow, we must leave the time and the circumstances of our departure to the tender, gracious providence of our God. He knows what is best for you and for me. But let us all follow the example of Elijah. Let us labour faithfully for the Lord from the dawn till setting sun. Let us be given to his service. Let us daily furnish out our faith, that when that day comes, we too may be granted an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we too might sweep through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The sky, friends, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we've been dealing with spiritual realities. We thank you for these things, Lord God, that have been true for your people in the past and will be true for a future generation. We do thank you for Enoch. We thank you for Elijah. We thank you for the glorious chariot of fire to take him up by that whirlwind into heaven. We do praise you for that dramatic appearing, that dramatic disappearing. And we do thank you that he was not found because you had translated him. We thank you for that glorious hope. We thank you, Lord, that we need never fear, Father, the future of your kingdom on this earth. We thank you that you are doing all things well, simply working out, Lord, your plan and purpose day after day. And we thank you for that day when, Lord, we shall see your people caught up, oh Lord, to meet with those who have gone before in the air, to meet the Lord in the clouds, and to be forever with the Lord. We thank you for that blessed hope and certainty. Help us to live our lives. Help us to serve you in the light of that blessed hope. And that when that day comes, oh Lord, we too may be granted that abundant entrance, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.